So it's good to spend time thinking about ultimate things. If Jesus is who he says he is, this matters, and it matters above all. So you'll find an outline, and we'll cover some background, and then we'll attempt some real theology, sort of crescendoing. We don't need to cover everything, and we probably won't cover everything that I have on there. So, when you're in second grade, it's totally right to have a second grade understanding of the Trinity. As Christian adults, we really should call ourselves to more. We're so educated on so many things and become experts, but sometimes, right, our religious education lags. So here I want to just hope to advance you a little bit and whet your appetite to pursue it further. So I hesitated. The last part, if we get to it, is about relation. Is really it's kind of technical, and I thought I hesitated. Shouldn't I? But to talk about Aquinas on the Trinity, if you don't talk about relation, I wouldn't really be presenting Aquinas' understanding. And then also you're Manhattan, New Yorkers, and come on. In fact, Father Sebastian said now they're not theological technicians, he said, but they're intelligent lay people. So I said, oh, come on, they can handle it, So good. So, but there should be something useful for all of you, I think, and everyone can take what's available. So, okay. So first, why is it necessary to know the Trinity? And this is important because actually one other thing Father Sebastian said to me is he said, the lectures, they want to know, in the lectures, they want to know, how does it apply to their life, right? And as we'll see, Aquinas will say it's necessary to know the Trinity to be saved. And so if you don't want to go to hell, you better be taking notes. That's pretty much what it boils down to. He has pens if you need a paper. Okay, why is it necessary to know the Trinity? Just because we like theology? No, Aquinas gives two reasons. First, for a right idea of creation. Okay, so to understand, we're creatures. That's also a beautiful and deep mystery that God can raise up things out of non-being to share in his being, add nothing to his being. It's no change in him to create. It's effortless, but he can do that. So a right idea of creation. Now, how does the Trinity give us a right idea of creation? St. Thomas says, the fact that God made all things by his word rules out the error of those who say that God produced things by necessity. So what does that mean? By your word. If you do something intellectually through your mind, then you do it freely. There are things you don't think about, breathing, your heart beating, okay? But if you're using your mind, to make something, you're building a bench or something, you do it freely. So in knowing that all things were made through the word and in the Holy Spirit, it rules out, among other things, that one thing that elucidates is God made freely. Because this would be distinguished from some of the ancient Greek positions where the emanations just automatically come out. No, God did it. It wasn't just breathing or heart beating for us. No, He thought he did it through his word. So he created freely. So creatures, we are all chosen, raised up out of being deliberately. It wasn't just it just happened, had to happen. He says, and also, since the Holy Spirit is a procession of love, we see that God produced creatures not because he needed them, nor because of any other extrinsic reason, but on account of the love of his own goodness. Okay? So he wasn't in need and desperate for our company. The fact that he does it, creates the Holy Spirit, shows that it's on account of his generosity, not on account of a lack of his. So he does it totally freely and as a gift. He's totally free and doesn't need us, it's all totally gratuitous. That should help us appreciate the gift he's given us. Okay, now, and it gives a second reason. This is the chief reason. So a right idea of creation is one reason why it's necessary to know the Trinity, but even more for the right idea of salvation, accomplished by the incarnate Son and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know we talk often about Jesus, but the gift of the Holy Spirit and grace also. So we need to know the Trinity in order to believe in Christ and be saved. It is Christ who reveals the Trinity. This points to Aquinas' soteriological motivation. Soteriological what? In Greek, soter means savior. So you could say, salvational motivation. The whole point of Aquinas' theological investigation, which admittedly, we'll see, we humans think in propositions, we speak in propositions, so it can be very technical, yes, if we, anything, right, law, you know, philosophy. Okay, yes, it can be hard work mentally, but the whole point of Aquinas' theological investigation is to come to know God and be saved. Right, that's it. It's a matter of reading and interpreting the scriptures. So it's not a fascination with a system of thought. It's not a matter of becoming a scholar. I mean, you might become that's a noble ambition, and you might become one along the way. Great, great. But that's not the main point. If we miss that the point is to be saved, to come to know God and be saved, then we'll have missed Aquinas' point. The point is to come to know God and to be saved. That's why he's doing all this hard technical work. So, yes, it's hard work mentally, but Aquinas makes this salvation, this dimension of salvation, primary. So I give you that quotation from the Summa Theologiae, the second part of the second part. He says, "It is impossible to believe explicitly in the mystery of Christ without faith in the Trinity, since the mystery of Christ includes that the Son of God took flesh, that he renewed the world through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and again, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit." Right? So the less you know about the Trinity, the less you know about Christ. Because Christ is the Son who comes from the Father, and with the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit. In the whole Old Testament, God is called Father about 22 times. Like some can argue over whether it's referring to God as Father. So 22 times, but in the four Gospels alone, he's called Father 170 times. So if we miss the revelation of the Father, we've missed the New Testament revelation, right? Where Christ has come and we've missed it. I mean, 170 times, right? He could hardly say it more, right? The Father, I come from the Father. I will lead you back to the Father. The message of Christ is that he comes from the Father and will lead us back to the Father. And he makes it known that he will do this through the Holy Spirit. So for St. Thomas Aquinas, the words, the deeds, and very person of Christ reveal the Father. Right? And they're salvific to us. His person, his deeds, his words reveal the Father. And this revelation takes place in the Holy Spirit. St. Thomas says in his commentary on the Gospel of John, "If the Holy Spirit didn't open our minds, even as great a teacher as Christ would be unintelligible." Christ is speaking. In fact, there are times, right, when the apostles say, you know, they didn't ask him, like, about after the transfiguration, right, to what he said, okay, don't tell anybody until after, you know, I've been raised from the dead. And they're like, okay, yeah, got it. And they're like, right, was raised from the dead. If the Holy Spirit makes Christ intelligible to us. So the Holy Spirit leads us to the Son, right, makes intelligible his words, and the Son reveals to us the Father. This is our way back to heaven. So I also should insert in here, why, by the way, Aquinas? Why? So, I mean, it's the Wisdom of Aquinas series, so why? That's why. Well, not only, but there's a reason behind it. Besides his sheer analytical brilliance, Aquinas offers a synthesis of the whole patristic heritage. So, with an emphasis on Augustine, but the more I've looked at him, the more I've seen, the Eastern Fathers are also increasingly present in his later works. And that's of note. His pre-Augustine influences are helpful to take note of, because sometimes people say, oh, he's a clone of Augustine. No, actually, he's aware of the Eastern Fathers, and more as in his later career. So that's one reason. He synthesized the whole teaching of the Fathers, and he brings the advantage of all the medieval advances. So they have debates over, you know, universal, particular, person, nature, you know, relation, hypostasis, what, you know, individuation. So he has the whole patristic tradition, and then he has he refers to himself in one place as a modern. He said, the moderns, we think this. It sounds funny, but so he has all these advances in articulation, and so he can bring forward all that, and the revelation and the excellent work that had been done before. So Aquinas is a great resource for us in that way. So it's not just because he's a Dominican and Father Sebastian and I are Dominicans. No, he can speak. He sums up in a brilliant way the mind of the church. He also brings to bear the great Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle. I mean, you might say especially Aristotle. And in this, in fact, so St. Albert, his teacher, really is one who brought Aristotle back. And they were considered, they were liberals in a sense, a bit of a radical. Some of the Neoplatonic, those in the more conservative strain would be Neoplatonists would say, can he be squared with Christian revelation? You shouldn't be doing that. But Aquinas brings these great philosophers to bear, and with such success that his thought becomes the first recourse of the church in theological matters, like with transubstantiation, we're talking about matter and form in the sacraments. And here, Aquinas is not operating in a vacuum, but he's synthesizing and advancing and perfecting the thought of other authors, even contemporaries of his, St. Albert, St. Bonaventure, Alexander of Hales, Richard of St. Victor, St. Anselm. Okay. And one last reason for following Aquinas is he offers what we could say a sapiential approach as opposed to an occasional one, which would characterize the fathers oftentimes. So they tended to emphasize, like they'll be in a debate, Augustine against Pelagius. And, in a debate, sometimes in the heat of the debate with an obstinate heretic, it's easy to you just hammer a point really hard. And then later someone might ask you, we don't meet God halfway. God's grace is his initiative is there. It's primary, right? He's the first actor. But if you keep saying that over and over and hammering it, right, just thinking about this point, you could underemphasize our freedom. And so you might say, someone might read something and come back and say, who's not dealing with that debate, and say, so it's all on God. And you might say, no, you can overstate it. Aquinas' approach, sapiential, he just builds, so he takes note of heresies and problems and issues, but he's not arguing against any particular one. He's building up. Like he'll just ask, and this is what Aristotle is helpful to him, like, what does it mean to be something? What does it mean for things to change? Just from the beginning, building up. In fact, sometimes that can make reading the Summa seem slow, or like, why is he talking about number in God? Because he's just building up. Does quantity apply to God? Does number apply to God? Okay, so just building up, and so that it's really tight. So he anticipates, in fact, a lot of problems. So later issues, some of Martin Luther's, for instance, if they had studied Aquinas, they would have seen a way around, they would have avoided some of the errors they made. So that's another reason to appeal to Aquinas. Okay, so what is the point of talking about a mystery if a mystery exceeds our mental grasp? Okay, so I have that on your outline there. Well, so in other words, so what is the role of speculative theology? First, to elucidate the faith, right? So faith seeking understanding. So importantly here, and I'll give you an example, but not just to appeal to authority, but to understand, right? So elucidate the faith and rule out error. So you say a positive and negative aspect, and even another positive aspect is even lead to contemplation. All these propositions, the brilliant theology, you can be led to contemplation. You see how far God is above, how much God loves us. Sometimes it will break open and you'll just see, you'll glimpse something. And even speculative theology, not only saying prayers or singing, or even speculative theology should lead you to contemplation. So we are not proving the faith. Aquinas is very clear about this. Attempts to prove the faith, Aquinas says, detract from it in a couple ways, right? So on all these arguments, you make strong arguments, they can, it's fantastic, but we shouldn't think we're proving the faith. First, one problem is that will make it seem like God is just like visible things that are within our intellectual grasp, right? So like, in biology, you get a specimen of something, put under the slide, you're looking at it like, oh yeah, I get that. See, and sometimes if we speak too overconfidently, we'll say, oh, I get it. Yeah, so God is just like, I see what God's nature is like. Aquinas says, no, you don't. He's so far above. We creatures reflect God and tell us something about him, but we should never pretend to prove the faith. The second reason he gives is if you pretend to prove the faith, then you expose the faith to the ridicule of unbelievers, because they'll think you believe it for these weak reasons. I mean, even the most brilliant arguments right? They're wonderful for resolving problems, for ruling out error, and they elucidate the faith. But if you were to talk to an unbeliever, right, someone who just didn't believe, that you, it would could seem ridiculous. You said, but you believe for this reason? No. I believe because God told me. I believe it's God who says it, not because I have this neat little argument. So for those two reasons, at least, we shouldn't pretend to prove the faith, right? We can give fitting reasons, and the faith is intelligible, so that, yes, definitely, and Aquinas is very strong on that, but not a demonstration, not a proof. In fact, that one time, and this was a priest studying at one of our institutions at the Angelicum, and his thesis was on the necessity of the Immaculate Conception. Now, maybe he meant the fittingness of it, but it made me a little nervous of the necessity. So, did God have to create us? No. Did God, if God created us and we sinned, did God have to rescue us? No. Could God have rescued us without becoming man? Yes. Could God have become man without Mary? Yes. Could God have been born of Mary, even if she were immaculately conceived? Yes. So there's a fittingness, but be careful. The necessity. We don't know. We see the facts. We have the revelation. We elucidate it and we rule out error. But to pretend to see what God is and how things have to be, right? Aquinas says, don't do that, because then you're actually lowering God, treating him as like, you know, some animal that you can actually experiment with in the lab. And you can also give these reasons that people might think are the reason why you believe, and then that could expose the faith to ridicule. But elucidation is important. He says in what was called the quadlibetal question, a whatever question, because they'd have these medieval disputes, and sometimes people could bring, you know, sometimes it'd be just within the school, and then you know the people, you're pretty probably okay, you know, students would raise questions. But sometimes the open ones would be professors from other faculties, and they'd come. They couldn't wait till it was your day to come harass you about some point. So the whatever question. But in his quadlibetal question 4, he says, if I paraphrase, if we only appeal to authority, then people will know what is true and what's false, but not the difference between the two. So imagine, you know, it'd be like, okay, stop on red, go on green. And this is, you know, you know why immediately. But let's say you didn't. Someone just said, okay, we, you know, like a little kid, stop on red, go on green. But you don't say why. Well, one day you might say, well, I know I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to stop on red and go on green. But I'm wondering, you know, maybe I should try going on red. But if you tell them, so no, okay, when you have red, the people going across have green, so that's why you don't cross, because you can get hit, because they're like, oh, okay. Now I don't only know what is true and what's false, but why? And so you can lay hold of it, right? So talking about the equality of the divine person, you could just say, three persons, one God. Okay. No, but what does that mean? Otherwise it can slip away or give up on it more easily. Good, and let's also distinguish a mystery from a problem. Problems are to be solved. Mysteries are to be contemplated. Mysteries are not incomprehensible on account of being self-contradictory. Right, so we say, God, it's a mystery. Yeah, okay, that doesn't mean that, well, we can't grasp it because it's incoherent. No, it's just that God exceeds us. I heard in a homily at my own parish, pastors say, you know, it's not supposed to make sense because it's a mystery. And I thought, oh, no. So, I mean, you can give that a favorable interpretation, but it's not, it's Aquinas uses the image of the owl looking into the sun. It's not that there's no light. There's too much. God's way of being is so far above, so different from our experience, that there's too much intelligibility. So that's why it remains a mystery, because these tensions and what are things in tension in our minds are perfectly united in God. So it's not that. So God is not a mystery to himself. In fact, he's the most self-evident. He has the most being. He's the most intelligible thing. The most there is to understand, but there's too much for us to understand. So that's why. So a mystery is to be contemplated, but we shouldn't be contemplating problems. And that's what good theology can do, is rule out the problems and locate where the mysteries are, right? And so this task is ambitious but modest. So ambitious because, if I could quote Aquinas from the Summa Theologiae again, question 31, he says, when we speak of the Trinity, we must proceed with care and befitting modesty, because as Augustine says, he quotes Augustine, nowhere is error more harmful the quest more toilsome, the finding more fruitful. So it's God who loves you, who created you, who without whom you can't be saved. So yes, the finding is the most fruitful. So but we need to be modest, and because error is so easy. So easy to make a mistake. You just talk about the Trinity long enough, you sound up, you know, anyone can sound like an idiot because you're got all these these tensions of the mystery, and it's easy to make a mistake. The quest is more toilsome. Nowhere is it more toilsome. Okay, good. So moving to section two then, how do we know about the Trinity? Well, from Christ, through the Scriptures. So we can know by reason alone that God exists, that he's one, that he's good, that he's infinite. But we know that the one God is a community of three persons only because it has been revealed to us. So St. Thomas, and maybe you know some, if you've ever heard of his famous five ways in question two of the Summa, he demonstrates, basically the argument is basically, you could say it's like in physics, the conservation of energy, or you can't get a free lunch, right? He argues if you see effects, things that aren't the source of their own being, and that change, that have potency, basically, as a philosopher would say, there has to be something that doesn't get it from anywhere. It has to start, there has to be something that just is that thing, and it's not borrowing it from something else. So he would say, you can give a hard philosophical demonstration, a proof, so this is not a matter of faith, that God exists. Now, whether he loves you and what's good, okay, we don't know anything about that, but you can prove that there is a first cause, and you can tell some things about it. Right, just like we reason from effects to the cause all the time. You know, you're walking along, and you see a bird footprint, or let's say you saw a pterodactyl or Tyrannosaurus rex footprint or something. Right, you'd say, let's say a tiger footprint, you could distinctly recognize. Right, you'd become a little concerned. You'd say, okay, whatever caused that, you know, I know other things about it. Right, or you could tell the difference between a dog barking or an opera singer singing, hopefully, because why? Because so the effect tells you something about the cause. Well, if you look at the world, you can tell the things about the cause. The cause has to be able to produce things like this. So you can tell he has at least all the perfections of the universe because he produced it. So Aquinas would say you can prove that. But to know that this first cause is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know only because Christ revealed it in the Scriptures. So that's how we know. So when we reason back to God as one and creator, even there our knowledge is limited. Because the power to create belongs to all three persons who are co-equally God. So we can't see that there are three persons, because you could say creatures don't have the ontological density to show the distinction of persons, right? You can just see like a vaguer footprint, if you want to say, vestigium in the Latin, to show that some things about God, but not that he's a Trinity. Okay. So what what we know by faith then is Christ reveals the Trinity in the Scriptures. We only know about the Trinity because Christ speaks of himself as the Son, and he speaks of a Father, he says, I come from the Father, and he speaks of a Holy Spirit. Right? He says, I will send you another Paraclete from the Father. So Christ makes it clear that he himself is neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit, right? So then we have some scriptural quotations here that I want to read through, just so you know I'm not making this up, or the church is not making this up, right? It comes from Christ. So he says in Matthew, the end of Matthew's gospel, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, who are they? So apparently they're not the same. But you could still wonder, are there three names of just one same person? Okay, no, it doesn't sound like it, but okay. Then we have, from John, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Okay, well, you're not greater than yourself, so there's someone who's not you. You're not the Father then. Okay, pretty clear. Again, from John, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. So there you see, the Son does things that the Father gives him to do. So we see an order between the Father and the Son. And again, then, from Mark, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Wow. Okay. So there's something the Father the Father has that he shares with the Son, but you see the Father is not the Son. All things, so I'm going to continue, Matthew, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So that's also everything. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so now we see the Son has a role in revealing the Father. So they're distinct. Then this majestic and profound passage from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. So, and the Word was with God. Okay, so that so the Word's not God. He's with God. So, okay, the Word's not God. And the Word was God. Wow, how about that? Oh, I should have given you the Greek too, because in Greek, we never say the God. The God be with you. We just say God be with you. In Greek, they do. And they sometimes use it. And so when he's speaking of the Father, John says, ho theos, he has the definite article, the God. So it's the Word was with the God and the Word was God. So there, just even John's exploiting the grammar to express the divinity of the Son, but his distinction from the Father. And then how about the Holy Spirit? So if we come to John 8:42 and 15:26, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded. Okay, that one's just Jesus, right? I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So when we say the Son proceeds from the Father, right? This isn't, you know, St. Athanasius making this up in the, you know, second century or third century. It's in the scriptures, right, from the Gospel of John. And then John 15:26, but when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. So the Son is sending him, he proceeds from the Father. So there are three, we see, they different ones proceed from the other. Okay, so that's, you say, well, that's easy. So they're distinct. You might even say different. I just use that word, but you have to be careful. Aquinas says, be careful with saying different. Distinct is safer. But on the other hand, Christ makes it clear that he and the Father are one God with one same life and power, right? Which could only belong to one true God. So, go right back to John, which we just quoted. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, there can only be one first, absolute, perfect, superior being. And so now it sounds like the Son is. You say, wait, but you're not the Father, but you're God with the Father. Wait, how? So we'll think about that. Before Abraham was, I am. And you know, these are the famous I am in Greek, ego, eimi, like when he's, I am. So I simply am. I exist. It's, you remember Moses with the burning bush said, who should I say sent me? You know, I don't speak very well. You know, if I just show up, he's going to say, get out of here. I have to say, you know, who should I say sent me? And the Lord, not very helpful, says, so tell him I am sent you. And you could just see Moses thinking, could you give me another name? You know, but I am. I am. So here Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. So he's, really? Wait, God, only God says that. So you're saying, you're confusing us. Wait, so you're not the Father, but you can say, I am. Okay, and this longer passage from John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Wait a minute, you give them eternal life? Okay, if you give someone eternal life, not only you just have it, you don't have it from another, you own it. If you're able to give it. So, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay. That's what we have to keep knitted together. And then what happens? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they didn't understand that he was God, but they correctly, this is, you know, these they're, that's very, they should get some credit for this. They understood what he was claiming. They weren't like, oh, okay, well, you know, whatever. No, he was saying, listen, okay, God, I am, and I am God. So, okay, so how are we to understand this, make sense of it? The early church was praying to Jesus as God, right? So in the upper room, you remember, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And we say, wait, okay, so, but is Christ the Son God in the same way that the Father is God? And how about the Holy Spirit, who is the Paraclete sent by the Father and the Son, and who can forgive sins, right? So remember, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven." So wait a minute, this can be, the Holy Spirit can be given, and then they now, in the name of God, can forgive sins. So yes, this is the affirmation, and we're going to work on this in the second portion. All three persons are co-equally God, equally the divine essence. They are each one is the divine nature. Okay, yet there is distinction. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. So there's one God, one divine intellect, one divine will, one divine being, but this divine essence is possessed by three persons, right? Three who say I. You could say three I's, but I mean I. Three who say I, but not three centers of consciousness, right? One life, one being. That's what we have to affirm and articulate, right? So, but how is this possible? Well, that's it. This is the work of the theologian to articulate. This is a mystery, not a contradiction, right? So we're not saying, oh, one is three. No, because one is not three. We're saying that there is one God with one divine essence possessed by three distinct persons. We can't offer a full explanation or a proof, but again, what's the role of speculative theology? To elucidate. So we can say some things, we'll just get a mental grasp. I find it amazing, the analogy that Aquinas works on, that we'll work on in the second part, and to rule out error, and that is no small thing. In fact, heresies, sometimes you read this, you know, elaborated theology, and you're like, where in the world did you get all these, categories to talk about in such detail? Well, actually, heresies. People will get something wrong, something everybody's going along, and then someone will say, well, like Christ, okay, he's God, and then someone will say, well, but a lesser God, God but not true God, right? The Father is true God, and he's God, but not true God. And then the church, I just think, so no, he's true God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In fact, that's why it's replicated in the Creed. When you first hear, they say, we just said God from God, why are you saying true God from true God? What's your problem? Well, and for the Greeks, right, thinking of emanations, these, heavenly beings, they'll say, oh, Jesus, God, sure, you're God, you and the Father, fine, that's fine. I mean, but the Father is the one, right? And so he's true God, but you can't claim to be true God. Oh, yes, that's the mystery. So, yes, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So, we're saying that there is one God with one divine essence possessed by three distinct persons. So to us mortals, God's Trinitarian manner of existence seems so weird, right? I mean, how is that possible? We keep asking. But God would say, wait a minute, no, I'm normal. You're the weirdos, being material creatures. So one human essence distinguished by, individuated by matter so that you have place, so that here are a bunch of humans, you're all the same essence, but, I'm here, you're there, you have this quantity, you have that quantity, you have these dispositions. He said, that's not how being is. Being in this most radical form is just being the Trinity. So that's one thing to remind ourselves. Sometimes we say, well, that's so hard to imagine or believe. Could it really be true? It's like, God would say, what do you mean? That's the way it has always been. And then I raised you up to share in it, but you do so in a different way. So there's a tension present to the human mind as it is stretched beyond the orbit of reason by faith in God as one and three. So here we want a both and this shows up all the time in theology, where the mystery is keeps this tension together, both and not an either or. Heresies arise when the mystery of oneness and threeness is reduced to a problem of oneness versus threeness. So if you resolve it in favor of oneness, then you have what's called a form of modalism, right, where you say, okay, So God is really one person, but he has three modes, but not three distinct persons. So he like wears three masks, maybe, or there are three phases of action in history. So yeah, Father as creator, Son as redeemer, Holy Spirit as sanctifier, fine. But so that you lose the fullness of the mystery, you just say, oh, well, you resolve it. You eliminate this real distinction of the three persons. And if you resolve it in favor of threeness, then you have a form of subordinationism, where the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, and usually the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. So here you'd say, oh, so the Father is the uncreated God, and the Son and the Spirit are lesser divinities. So they're, yeah, okay, God's, you know, far above us, but not true God. So the creed pushes back against this, as we just said, right? The Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, so not made, begotten, born, consubstantial, one being with the Father. So Aquinas will say in a very succinct way, in the Trinity there's order without priority. So distinction, there's order, there's procession, but there's no priority. So we needed some conceptual model by which to keep three and one together. And we need some analogy that expresses distinction and perfect unity. Is there some concept by which we can explain this analogy that might tie these two aspects together in a coherent way? We'll do that in the second section. Now I'd be happy to take any questions you might have. Please.
So there's often this idea that we won't have faith in heaven until it's fully revealed. So will the mystery of the Trinity be fully revealed to us, or is that even beyond like our nature to understand?
Excellent. That's exactly right. So we won't have faith because it will be self-evident, God's existence. God will see God. This is a great mystery how we can be given this gift. But so, no, we won't have faith, and Christ didn't have faith. But we won't have comprehensive vision. We won't comprehend God because you need a divine intellect. You have to be God to comprehend God. So he'll remain a mystery because he still exceeds, right? We won't have faith because faith relies on you know, trust that what God says is true. Here, you're going to see him. So you don't need faith. You'll have the perfection of faith in terms of trust and the love that you have, which is proven in faith. You could say, unfortunately, you know, someone could have faith. We could trust someone, and that's great. In unfortunate cases, that seem to give it its most heroic expression. But it doesn't have to be tested to be faith. But yes, so we won't have faith, it will still be a mystery. Yeah. Please, Beck.
Yeah, so you explained the relation God from God, that light from light, is there any theological meaning, like answering to a specific heresy, or is it more a poetic way of adding?
Yeah, a little bit of both, but more the latter, right? So they're looking for images, you know, the fountain, the spring and the stream, you know, the light, the splendor and the light. So so that's an image in the Fathers. Yeah, but it is to address. They're looking for some way to say to keep it together. But yeah, we had some 1, 2, 3. So yes.
Just a quick clarification. Part 2B, the last quote, scripture page. But when the Counselor comes, whom I should send you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. Counselor, there is the Spirit of Truth, namely the Holy Spirit. Is
yes.
that correct?
Yes.
Ask about 50 things, but maybe we'll do that someday. But one thing that, as I've begun to reflect on it and know it, are the words of the Tantum Ergo, the beginning, genitori, genitalque.
Yes.
The generator and the generated. And to me, in a sense, reflecting on that makes a big difference in trying to understand the nature. I mean, Aquinas seemed to have, and I'd love to know how he came across that. I mean, I guess from the Holy Ghost, but I'm just, it's more of an observation, and maybe you could comment in on it quickly about, you know, the generator and is who makes the generator, or is the generator just there? I mean, without, you know, begotten of.
Excellent. So yes, so the Father is just there. But be careful when you say who made the generator. So no, excellent. No, actually it's perfect because it well, I'll I'll show you how it's not at all dumb to use that word. So the Father is always there, but the Son, in the Creed, it says, right, begotten, not made. So he's not made. So he's always there too. He's from the Father, but not with a beginning in time. He always ever was. The Father always ever was begetting the Son. He is begetting him now, and he always ever will be. Origen said that, you know, the Father is never without his wisdom. The Father is, those relations, Father to Son, are simultaneous. Aquinas makes a big deal of this. So yes, they're all, so the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit's eternal, the Son's not made, but here we do end. You say, well, how can we, so, but he proceeds from him. I mean, are they just all kind of there and there's related? No, Aquinas will say produces, he will use the Latin word, producere, produces the Son. Gregory of Nazianzus, at one place, you know, he's 800 years before, he says, I wouldn't say produces, but it's funny because Gregory of Nazianzus will say the Father is a cause of the Son, but he said, but I wouldn't say produce. Aquinas says, don't say cause, because cause makes you think he's produced. I mean, he's in effect. So it's funny, they both want to say the Son comes, it's a real generation, so it's not just the Son is there from the Father. The Son receives everything from the Father, receives, but not in time. And the Son's being born, receiving, is an action on his part. There's no passivity in God. So our words break down because we say receives, he is born, right? He's a passive. So everything he has is from the Father. So we want to, that's why made is not at all dumb. We want to say there's a real giving, right? It's not like the Son just has it and he's like, he's kind of related to the Father. No. The Son is related as the one receiving everything from the Father. So, but then we say, but not making. He's not created. It couldn't have been otherwise. The Father didn't say, "Oh, let's see, what should I do today?" Well, a Son and the Holy Spirit would be nice, you know. No, he. God is simply this way. But the way he is the Father always producing the Son, giving the divine essence to the Son, and the Son and the Father and the Son together always giving the divine essence to the Holy Spirit.
So it's a continuing thing. It's not just happening.
Oh, it's all. That's right.
Happening even now.
That's right. But be careful. So for God, we think of a continuum. God is eternal, outside of time.
Yeah.
There's no, and so there's no before and after.
Right.
So, but yes. But it's right to think of it as he was always ever was begetting him. He's begetting him now, and he always ever will be. We have Father. Oh, yes. He saves up all the hard questions from the class. He knows everything.
Though the Trinity is a revealed doctrine, is it true to say that it is a necessary truth? In other words, the Trinity must be, God must be the Trinity. Even though we can't prove it, and we only know it by revelation, it couldn't be otherwise.
That's exactly right. And so after I started studying with the Dominicans, I called myself a convert from Cartesianism. So I studied at UVA. And just the effect of engineering, it's like, if you can't prove it, it's not true, right? Because that's the attitude you get. Because, you know, it's like, you're going to work it out, and if you can't demonstrate, I mean, well, then there's something wrong. It's not true. And how this is, Aristotle is so sound on this. No, actually, Yves Simon wrote a book about authority and has some very good observations. Actually, transcend, so truths in the marketplace where you know the bottom, if you want to say positive truths, are the marketplace orders them correctly. So you know, if somebody writes, you write a program, I write a program, yours is much better. Yours is going to win out, right? Because if something's so much easier, one click and it works. And I've said, well, if you just click five times, I mean, then you get this really, but I'm not clicking five times. So then I go, you know, mine just, you're just going to win. So the marketplace orders those correctly. But transcendent truths, that's not always. People will get those wrong and upside down. And so you need authorities. So yes, it's revealed. It's true. It's necessary. But we can't prove it. So that shows so that's what also, you know, an engineer's vanity. It's like, well, no, I'm not passive anything. I can derive it. It's like, no, actually, talking about love and transcendent things, life. No, there are truths which are given and we receive. That's really the givenness, the fact that we're recipients and we have a humble posture with respect to those things.
Is it a necessity in a way that the Immaculate Conception is a necessity?
No, well, it's right. So that is absolutely necessary. Immaculate Conception is fitting. The Trinity is absolutely necessary.
That's where God's revealed God to us. It's necessary.
Well, so he, just in himself, is necessary. And he very kindly created us in his image and reveals himself to us. Because we wouldn't be able to share in his life in the way that he's called us to without revealing himself. And also, if he didn't tell us, we wouldn't know. Again, we'd know God. We'd say, there is a God. He's one. He has all the perfections that you can find in the universe, but essentially, so not just like, you know, the best thing in the universe, but actually the thing, goodness, essentially, truth, simply truth writ large, capital T, you know, truth itself. All the perfections, simply, he is simply those perfections, not a thing with the quality. Like we're, you know, he's a wise man. Okay, so he's a man and he has the characteristic of wisdom. God is simply wisdom, subsisting wisdom. So we would know that much, but we wouldn't know he's Father, Son, and Spirit. We wouldn't be able to call on his name, and so we wouldn't be able to share in the life that, in the beatific vision which he wants to give us. Okay, please.
I was invited to speak more about equality of the three persons because, as you said, the Father is begetting the Son, and it seems that the Father is the source of wisdom. And also when Christ said in John that the Father is greater than I. So what role does Jesus play in maybe in the will of the Father, and what exactly would you say is the equality in his relationship?
Excellent. So we'll work on that a little bit in the second session, but so the source is right. The Father is the source of wisdom in the Son. All the wisdom the Son has is from the Father. But he has all of the Father's wisdom. And we'll see how that, so that's one thing. So the Son receives everything, but he receives everything. Okay? So this Father is greater than I. There are two explanations for that. So Gregory of Nazianzus, so Augustine says, well, Christ's human nature. So keep in mind, this is going to be a whole other topic, but so Jesus is only one person, right? There's not two like people glued together so that two people saying I. There's only one. There's the divine person, the divine Son says I, but he has two natures, okay? So he has his eternal nature as God, but he's born and takes on a human nature. But so what does it mean when he says the Father is greater than I? So Augustine says, he's speaking in his human nature. So then he could even say, I'm greater than me. He could say, my divine nature is greater than my human nature. That would also be true. But Gregory of Nazianzus says, no, he says, that's so wimpy. I mean, what does it mean to say God's greater than man? That doesn't amount to anything. So he says, what that means is the Son receives everything from the Father. And that's another thing. Aquinas, you know, would tend not to use that language. But so perfect equality is right. So this is what presses on us, because in our world, whenever you have a cause, you have an effect. And if you are first, or you give something, right, you are superior, at least with respect to this action. In God, there's no superiority. There's perfect equality. We'll work on that a little bit. That's right. You're right on the line of the tension there. Please.
I want to ask, how do you know that the Holy Spirit proceeds the Son?
Oh, okay, good, excellent.
Because this was an issue, I believe.
Yes.
Yes.
So I have it on the back as if time permits. But yes. So let me give it a 30-second answer, and then we can work on it more at the end, maybe. We'll see. Actually, we can stick it on the end of the next section. But it will turn out that. So actually, we'll at the end of the second session, I think we'll see that. If the Son doesn't proceed, if the Spirit doesn't proceed from the Holy Spirit, we'll try to start. If the Holy Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son, then he can't be distinct from the Son. Because is the Son the divine essence? Yes. The Father, divine essence? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit the divine essence? Yes. How are they distinct? Because one proceeds from the other. That's the only way. The Son is everything that the Father is. If he doesn't proceed from him, then the modalists are right. Then you have two names for one same person. But if there's procession, then they're distinct in the real order. So Aquinas says, either the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son, which is right, or else the Son proceeds from the Spirit. Then that we could be distinct, and that's wrong. Or they could be different natures, right? Then subordination. I mean, if the Holy Spirit isn't truly God, but if he's truly God, there has to be some relation for them to be distinct. So that's the short answer, Paul.
Short answer, but however, just quickly, and you don't have to answer it now. Why did the Eastern theology, why is Eastern theology, the Eastern Orthodox Church, let's say, why are they so uncomfortable with the procession from the Father and the Son and not just the Father?
Right, so mainly, so again, we could maybe come to it at the end, but because... the Pope, under some pressure from the Frankish king who got him back on the papal throne against an anti-pope, it was already accepted in regional places, but he added it to the creed for the whole church without consulting them. So I think it basically ends up being political. But they say through the Holy Spirit, through the Son, which is fine. But okay, we have the gentleman and then the lady.
I just wanted, if you have a moment, to ask you to elaborate on if I understood correctly the last point, because it sounds like then also the Father should proceed from one of the other persons or both of them. I mean, if they're all divine and that requires procession, then shouldn't they all be constantly proceeding from the Father?
No, so they can be distinguished as long as one has to be proceeding from the other. But when one is proceeding, that means the other one's principle. So this, for instance, the Son is proceeds from the Father, but he's the principle of the Holy Spirit. So you can't have two things proceeding from each other. I mean, which one is giving the divine essence? So it's enough that you have, there have to be relations between the two on account of a procession. So the Son's proceeding from the Father, so that distinguishes those two. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as one single principle, so that distinguishes the Son from the Father, the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And we can talk about that more. We'll come to this a little bit again. Yes, yes, ma'am.
Just a quick comment. What do you personally be confronted with the bold statement that there are three persons in one God? When I think about things that I can prove, and the fact that it is a mystery for us, because we can't quite extend ourselves to understand all the dynamics that you have presented. Because our mind is finite and we understand it compared to our Lord's infinitism, if you will. So it reminds me at times of what St. Paul said. Faith, hope, and charity is the greatest of them all. But I would say humbly, that in this case, in this particular narration that you've given us, that faith, hope, and charity, trust is the greatest of them all. Because one has to, in order to be able to be responding to all the things that we can quite understand and thoroughly comprehend.
Okay, but you could say that, so as Aquinas says, charity is the mother of all virtues, so where does the trust arise out of? It's that you love the one that you're trusting, or you know that you're loved by the one. So,
right. I mean, you could. If you were afraid of somebody and therefore did what they said, we wouldn't really call that trust, right? It would be simply fear. But the trust that we have as people with faith, hope, and love is because we love.
Yeah, so there's no substitute for trust in this world, so that's right, so that shows the importance of that. But charity, I think we have to follow Paul, would be the greatest, just the most basic and the one that enlivens everything, all the others. Thank you.